The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Actually, as a continuation of Pastor Luke's prayer, I want to acknowledge just that tomorrow is Remembrance Day in this country. And I just think it's appropriate for me, before I even move into the Word, to take a moment and talk to the Lord in light of that. Join me, please. Heavenly Father, as we consider Remembrance Day tomorrow and the many civic and spiritual gatherings that may take place throughout the nation, we pause and pray now to thank you for the men and women of our nation's armed forces, peacekeepers, and our veterans who have served and sacrificed in so many ways we can't imagine, doing that in the place of a nation. May their sacrifices, though, Lord, remind us of your ultimate sacrifice through Jesus, who gave his life in our place so that we could have eternal peace and hope. Help us to live in gratitude of our true King. He alone is worthy of our deepest allegiance forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, in September, I preached a three-part series here called Own the Vision. If you haven't seen it and want to understand more about this church called Summerside, you can go online and watch that. I would encourage you to do so. In the last sermon, we handed out cards that looked like this to every single person here so that you could remember the key ideas that we preached through. If you don't have one, please grab one. It's a great summary of our mission, vision, core values, and relevant this morning, discipleship. Growing in your walk with Christ, to see an uptick in our collective passion to be disciples. We said there on this card that a disciple of Jesus is someone who worships, pursues, and serves Jesus. And actually, you'll find on this card details about what each of them is all about. And today, I'm going to focus in on one of them, just serving Jesus. See, everything here is great. All the stuff we have about serving here is great. But here's the part where I throw a monkey wrench into the entire thing and tell you there's a serious problem with it. Oh, have I got your attention now? Because there's a lot of people here who are serving. You're physically engaged in serving. I just made a list. It's not even close. Community groups gathering at home, in men's and women's groups, youth and children's ministry, worship and sound, our welcome team, seniors ministry, facility support, men's breakfasts, elders and pastors serving. And that's just the first pass. You're serving. But the thing I want to deal with today is not what's on the card, but rather what can happen in your heart while you're serving. What can go wrong internally that can lead you to actually a place of anger, joylessness, bitterness, apathy, pride, even fear as you are serving? I call this whole thing the serving trap. That's the title of the message today, the serving trap. Because what that is a continued state of serving physically, but where the affections of your heart, the motives of your heart are very far from where they once were. That's the serving trap. Now, before I get into trying to help you diagnose whether this might be an issue for you, we really need some context to this. And the context actually comes from just a portion of the scripture that Pastor Luke dealt with so well last week in Mark chapter 10, verse 26. And you'll remember, if you heard that sermon, that Jesus had been talking to the rich young ruler about possessions and about eternal life. Do you remember that? And this guy, he just couldn't give up all that he had because he was so wealthy. And he couldn't receive the invitation to join Jesus on this journey with the rest of the guys. And that led Jesus to warn his own guys about the dangers of riches. And the funny thing about the text is that the disciples are kind of amazed and they were confused by Jesus, because culturally they had been essentially conditioned to believe that if anyone could make it into the kingdom of God, certainly people who had been blessed with wealth would get in. That's their conditioning. And we know it says that they asked him last week, chapter 10 of Mark, verse 26, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up. Of course he did. This guy's always speaking up. Do you notice what he said? This is last week. Luke covered it. He said, we have left everything to follow you! Exclamation point. Jesus responds there so graciously, and he summarizes, I can summarize what Jesus basically said like this. If you've given up or lost relationships or resources because of me and the gospel, you will receive 100 times better in this life and into eternity. So you want to know more about that? Go and listen to Pastor Luke's sermon where he unpacks that in detail, because that's not what I'm zeroing in on today. I want to dig deeper, like a dentist on a root canal, into what appears like Peter's simple question. And the reason is because of what this account shows up like in the Gospel of Matthew, which is much longer than Mark. And it includes a lot more parables and a lot of extra details, but Matthew tells the same story. But when you go there, Matthew chapter 19, you can flip in your Bibles, that's where we're going to be today, in verse 27, what you find out is that's not all Peter said, and that's not all Jesus responded with. I want you to notice what Peter said in full, and this is where I love Bible translation nuances. So we have in the NIV, it says, verse 27 of Matthew 19, Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? The English Standard Version says, what then will we have? The New Living Translation says, what will we get? And then I love this one. The God's Word Translation says, what will we get out of it? Bottom line, I like Peter. He's a bottom line guy. Just says it. But what he's saying in effect is, Jesus, we have made you our everything. We did what you said a while ago, denied ourselves. We've taken up our crosses. We've lost our lives for your sake. We did what the rich young ruler couldn't do. So, what are you going to give us? Have you asked the Lord something like that in some form lately? Because I'll tell you, it sneaks up on you. In vulnerable states. I have five examples of vulnerable states. Number one, volunteer fatigue. Difficulties, conflict, or criticism with other Christians, and it's frustrating, and no one seems to notice your quiet, patient efforts to serve God in the church, and that discouragement has been building now to a simmering hurt. Then, trials in ministry. Seems like the cost of being identified with Christ is pretty high right now. Maybe your area of service in ministry has led to just be one long sacrifice after another, and the fear factor is real. You're wondering, is this all worth it? Third example, spiritual rut. You're in the spiritual desert right now, and all you can see is cactus. And the question's just been hanging over you. Lord, things aren't going anywhere. Are you going to do anything in my life? Or new to the faith. It started so incredible when you first became a Christian. Every day was fresh. And then some things got tough in life. And you started to wonder, did I make a mistake? And then I'll close with this one. Looking at other people. You see other believers apparently receiving blessing upon blessing, and things feel like they're going unfairly south for you. Jesus' response to Peter in Mark 10 or Matthew 19, man, it is gracious. It's a response of hope. It's a response of the future. It's a response of eternal life. But Jesus sees something there in Peter. I call it the question behind the question. There's something there Jesus is going to root out, or else Peter's going to go into the ditch. The question behind the question is this. Is it all worth it, Jesus? Is God going to be good? Did I make a mistake in following you? That's the question behind the question. So Jesus gives them a parable, Matthew chapter 20. To address the issue. And I want to ask you this morning to consider whether you and Peter have some things in common today. You may be thinking right now, well, I'm not sure. What would I look for? That's where this parable is incredible. It's where we're going to get three symptoms that you're in the serving trap. We'll start with this first one. I call it deal making. Thinking like a spiritual employee. Let's just start in for the first seven verses. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" Verse 7, "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go work in my vineyard." So, we've got a businessman, a landowner. He's doing a major recruiting drive. A lot of you can relate to recruiting. That's fun, isn't it? He hires 5 crews of workers throughout this parable. But Jesus particularly focuses in on the first crew, that's verse 2, and their attitude. That's the key to understanding this parable. Pay attention to the first crew. Because as you watch them, you're going to have to figure out, why is it that by the end of the parable, they are in the ditch murmuring? Is there a root cause? Yep. Their first major problem is deal making with God. Verse 2, look at this. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day. That's a day's of wages. And sent them into his vineyard. The English Standard Version says, after agreeing, I like that, with the laborers for a denarius a day. That word agreeing in verse 2 is very significant. With this first crew, it seems that they require negotiation. They require a contract. You get the tendency that they want to bargain it out, map it out, make certain demands. Now, whether I'm pushing that too far or not, That's one thing, but clearly Jesus is making a big contrast between them and the second crew that comes along in verse 4. When he offered them a job, they happily accepted the promise made by the landowner. Notice verse 4. He told them, "You also go work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right." And there's no mention at all of discussion about what that amount would be. They just went. Let me just say this. There is freedom and there is peace when you are grounded in the goodness of God. And you understand that the Bible's assurance to a believer essentially says to you, whatever is right, I will give you in this life and the next. But we rob ourselves, man. We rob ourselves of that when we start deal making with God, essentially thinking like spiritual employees. Performance and pay, contracts and obligations, benefit plans and expense reports, deal making with God, mapping it all out, trying to secure something from God through our performance, whether it be blessing or position or results. Have you ever found yourself sort of doing that with God? I'll sacrifice this, Lord, but I'm expecting this. I'll work hard for you in this area, but I know you'll provide it this way. How many pastors struggle with anger and despair because despite their hard work and sacrifice, their church, their ministry didn't grow like the guy down the street. And they're stuck in a vicious cycle of anger and self-pity and feeling like God didn't keep his part of the bargain. Listen, deal-making will cost you your intimacy with God. That's the price. I say this to my shame. But I can think of too many times in my 20s, my 30s, my 40s, my 50s now, where in a painful season of life, I was saying in here, and sometimes here, to God, I thought we had an understanding. After all the adjustments I've made, after all the sacrifices, after all the missed opportunities for you, you haven't delivered on your end of the bargain. And yet, in God's incredible mercy and kindness, through so many different ways, God got the message to me how I had been slipping in assumptions along the way about what God was going to do. If I did this, or I did that, or it went that way. Because I wanted control. The way back for me has always been to submit myself to the Lord in any way he would lead, to trust him even in the deep valleys, and savor him for who he is. Now, how the landowner responds to them at the end of the story, we'll get there. You don't have to go in detail now, but it is helpful now, is incredible. It's verse 13. The landowner says to them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Did you not agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. He's saying to this first crew, look, you wanted a bargain. You didn't leave it up to me to decide whatever was right, I would give you. So instead of gracious surprises, which I am known for, I'll give you what you negotiated, what you demanded. It can creep up on any of us in our prayers and in our heart. It starts shifting from seeking him to dealing with him. from affections for him to, what do I call it? Transactional expectations of him. That's called entitlement. And the danger is we do miss out on resting in his grace, resting in the grace of a God that says to you, whatever is right, I will give you. I am the one who defines rightness and goodness. The big point Jesus is making here is that every single day of your life, before you were saved, when you were saved, after you were saved, is all by grace. Everything is by grace. You say, but what about blessing? What about rewards? What about treasures in heaven? Yeah, the Bible talks about that. It's awesome. But even all of those are of grace. He needn't give them. And if you think you can determine or predict what they're going to be, you're going to go wrong. To think of deals and rights leads to a dangerous distrust of him. And we need to watch our internal dialogue, lest we harbor the thought that he is not good. Here's the second symptom. Record keeping. Playing God's accountant. Continuing in verse 8 of Matthew 20. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. The workers who were hired, about 5 in the afternoon, came and each received a denarius, full day's wage. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Verse 11. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day, the heat of the day. Here's some tips from my own storehouse of failures as a believer. If you want a surefire way to suck out all the passion of your walk with Jesus in any serving you do, if you want to see your frustration level with all other believers that you serve with really go up, then start keeping track of all the things you're doing, have done, and will do for Jesus. And while you're at it, note down carefully what everyone else is doing so that you can compare. It's called playing God's accountant, just in case he misses it. In verse 8 to 12, this first crew, man, they're always assessing their work. They're conscious of how hard it is, carefully recording what they did and how long they did it, and keeping account of other people. You see this in the way they complain, verse 12. Why were they paid like us? Sounds like the way we talk. Why did she get so much attention for that? I've done just as much here. Why wasn't I asked to lead that ministry? Why do they always seem to have their prayers answered? I'm known as the man of prayer. We are prone to want to compare, to measure, to keep track. We do it all the time in just about everything else in life, school, job, sports, and then indwelling sin. I mean, we're just wired that way. We have a deep want to see how we stack up. I mean, do you remember back in Mark 9, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves who was the greatest? And Jesus calls them out. And then even in the Last Supper, before he is crucified, they're still arguing. Who's the most important in the kingdom of God? In the kingdom of God, everything gets turned upside down. Somehow, in Jesus' world, the last are first. Jesus sensed a record-keeping mentality in Peter's question. We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get out of it? And so Jesus denounces this attitude as he talks to Peter and as he's talking perhaps to your heart today. Marriage is where I found out what a great record keeper I could be. In our first, 3 years of marriage, Kim and I had a lot of learning to do in how we resolved conflict. I'll just say it that way. I found our arguments or mildly intense disagreements to be very frustrating because she will always won. And for me, at that point in my very immature life, it was about who wins. And I couldn't compete with her. I mean, we get into some argument and she could remember accurately I should say, facts about previous issues that I had caused, then recall them quickly and then magically tie them together to everything else in my life. And frankly, she was usually right. So I decided I needed a new game plan. Because I was a selfish 25-year-old and hadn't yet realized that in marriage, there is no me versus you. Marriage is team us versus the problem. But I didn't know that at 25. So I got myself a journal. I just started patiently noting what I thought were her issues that I might find handy at some point in the future in a pinch. And I was patient. I wasn't rushing this. Because I knew I needed an airtight prep for future situations. Now, can I just say this? Don't judge me. This is public confession I'm doing. But then it happened. I remember it vividly. We were living in an apartment beside Masonville Mall. The tension was thick. But was I worried? No. I've got a journal. So when I was finding her make, again, very valid points, and I couldn't bring myself to just lower my pride and say sorry, I pulled out the journal. How do you think that went for me? Good day or bad day for Leo? Okay, now that I've lost all credibility with you, can I just ask you this question? How do we fight record keeping spiritually? Stop playing God's accountant as you serve. Keep your eyes on Him. Deepen your relationship with Him. And leave the bookkeeping to Him. Let Jesus keep the accounts. And be encouraged in knowing that He is keeping His accounts. And what amazing accounts they are. I've always loved this quote by my historical theological hero, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, "There is nothing I know of that is so romantic as God's method of accounting. Be prepared for surprises in the kingdom." He knows so much better than we know ourselves. He is always giving us surprises. You never know what He's going to do. Now, the reason this is all hard for us is because we actually do tend to forget where we were spiritually before God broke into our lives. We were all like the workers in this parable, standing around doing nothing until the Lord called us to himself. Ephesians 2 verse 12, Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And when we forget that, we start deal making. We start record keeping. And we start thinking too much about others. I mean, even after his resurrection, just as Jesus had finished giving Peter his new job description, just after processing that, Peter's first thing to bring up with Jesus was, "What about John?" He wanted to know about John's future. Do you know what Jesus said to him? John 21, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. Forget about John. He's not your concern." Remember that phrase, "What is that to you?" when you find yourself comparing spiritual resumes with other people. Jesus so wants us to keep our eyes on him and not others. Just remember where you were before God broke into your life. Here's the final symptom today: grumbling. When contempt kills grace. At the end of the day, these workers were ticked off. They saw that the landowner, God, was graciously paying the workers the same amount for less work. You can see it in verse 11. I had already read it, but I'm going to come back to it. When they received it, they began to grumble. Now, from an HR, human resources, and total corporate business standpoint, they're acting logically. They're acting predictably. It's actually easy for us to relate to them. But I'm trying to get you to relate to Jesus spiritually here. Listen, his payout system is crazy on the surface. He hired extra workers he didn't need late in the day purely out of generosity and love. His pay scale makes no sense. No one was underpaid in this parable, but there were some that were treated with unreasonable generosity. And that is what the kingdom of God is like. God's grace is not limited by our ideas of fairness. His gifts are far beyond what we can deserve. But like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, we find it hard to abandon our human scale of values when we compare. Basically, we, like the disciples, just don't get grace, unmerited favor. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain." Okay, that right there is called getting it. I want to get it more in my life. Because, friends, deal making, record keeping will lead to grumbling. And it will do so in a way that will ruin your grasp on how God deals with all of us. The tendency comes in and stirs up Christians who have been faithful in their worship, their pursuit, and their serving. It comes subtly. It can make you miserable. I mean, listen, if you go down the road of God favors them and has done nothing for me, there's two ways that contempt is going to manifest. I want this to be crystal clear for you. Here's the first way: contempt toward God. I mean, it's in verse 11. It doesn't just say that the first crew grumbled. It says they grumbled at the landowner. This is when the devil comes along and says towards your heart, look how much you have done for Jesus. How hard you've sacrificed. What are you getting out of this? That's what the devil has always said. Second thing is contempt towards other people. I know we've read it, but just look at the crew again in verse 12. These who were hired last only worked an hour. You've made them equal to us. Equal to us. We bore the burden of the work, the heat of the day. We've all been guilty of this some time at some place. And the landowner's response is the same as the response that God has for us. Verse 13. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair with you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give. I want to give the one who has hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? He's really just saying, can't I do what I want with my own money? Do you resent my grace? Do you resent my generosity towards others? And then he ends with, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Jesus wants to deepen your trust anchors. Really deepen them. So that when you hit what I would call, what many have called, the dark night of the soul, you're able to say something like, I don't have the answers right now. I don't even know what's really going on right now. I don't even understand my feelings right now. But this is one thing I do know. I know that whatever is right, God's on it. I'm just going to close with some simple questions for you to ponder this week. Reflection time. First question. Am I showing signs of any of these symptoms in my life today? This stuff is really hard to see in myself, but it's really easy to see in others, isn't it? I challenge you to talk to the Lord sometime today, maybe. God, am I a deal maker? Am I a record keeper? Am I grumbling in my spirit towards you? That's a good question. Second thing, am I reaping the consequences of these symptoms right now in my relationship with God? Is that the problem? I would just say you need to shake yourself out of the slumber of being overly familiar with the gospel so to the point that it no longer amazes you. All I can do is point you to the very gospel that this Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 started out with. And when you let the gospel sink in, it's like a glorious virus that just spreads throughout your entirety. Because really, at its heart, the gospel is saying that I am so sinful that God had to die for me, and yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. That's the gospel. And that will lead to humility and increased confidence simultaneously. And when it really, really sinks in, you just can't feel superior to anyone. And also, you lose that feeling that you need to keep proving yourself to other people. Because you've been accepted by him. Third thing. And then I'll close. Am I willing to change? Well, you got to drop your conditions. No more, I will obey you, Jesus, if, because that is not faith. That is not obedience to Jesus. It's saying to him, you're not my king, you're my advisor. I'm happy to consider all of your suggestions. I may even implement some of them. No. If you want Jesus to grow and change you, you must give up the right to self-determination. Self-denial in the kingdom of God is the ultimate rejection of the culture of this world, which is self-obsession. And that's what we're called to. Nothing less. The Gospel of Mark is written to tell you really one thing. Jesus is worth it all. Let's pray. Spiritual heart surgery, Lord, is what only you can do. And it is what I ask you to do in all of our lives today. Father, I know that the loving scalpel of Jesus in my own life may be painful, but it's because in your love, you're removing things that you see will ruin me. I pray, Lord, that you would perform surgery spiritually in all of us so that we can avoid this horrible thing called the serving trap. Amen.